You would take your Bibles and turn with me this afternoon to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23, as we are drawing near to this whole section that deals with the life of David. And I want to read verses 1 down through verse 7 in our hearing today and conclude what I began couple of weeks back on David's last words. 2 Samuel chapter 23, beginning with verse 1. Hear the word of the living God. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light and like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand, but the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. And thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come now to consider this, Your Word, given to us by Your Spirit through Your servant of old, that is here described as the sweet psalmist of Israel, I pray that You will speak to our minds and souls, and that You will give us instruction, direction, and grace that we might go forth from this place to live more and more to Your glory and praise. In the name of Jesus we ask. Amen. As I noted, we have already looked at the historical exposition of this. These are David's last words, not the last words that he would speak, but the last words that he would write. And in it, it is really a last will and testimony. I also made note that the Hebrew of this passage is a very difficult Hebrew. It is not clear. It is very staccato. It is very punchy. It is very bump, 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 bump. It doesn't flow smoothly. Our English translators, and if you look at the various English translations of this passage of Scripture, there's a great span of diversity. Because it's not an easy passage to translate, to bring over from the original Hebrew into our English or into other languages. Just simply, it's very direct. If you were to read this as it should be, it would not have that beautiful flow that we often have in the English. And in my humble opinion and personal opinion, I really think that the old King James translation has done the best not only in accurately translating the Hebrew, but the flow of it, the beauty of it, the language of it is just very engaging to the mind, and I think that it captures the fullness of all that it has said. By way of historical exposition, we have seen really four things that David leaves with us in this. And that is, his last words comprehend a glorious view of Christ. And he states in verses 1 and 2, or really 1 and 2 in the first part of 3, that he is speaking under the authority of the Spirit of God. And what he is giving us is the very Word of God. This is not just his word. These are not just his words, but the Word of God. And then he starts in the last part of verse 3, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, He dawns on them like a morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning. And most, if not all, Hebrew scholars, even neo-Orthodox men, acknowledge that this is a messianic prophecy speaking of Christ. Because no ruler was perfectly just in ancient Israel. And he is speaking of one that was to come, as we so familiarly in our hymns, we refer to Jesus as great David's greater son. And this is what David is referring to. He is one who would come, and he has a wonderful and glorious view of Christ. Secondly, his last words embrace an honest assessment of himself. And really, I don't think the ESV does a good job here. I don't think the New American Standard does a good job here. I think the received text does a better job. He says in verse 5, "For does not my house stand so with God?" That's not really what David is saying. It's rather than an interrogative, he's making a statement. And this is what most or many moderns don't catch. He's acknowledging that he's really fouled up. And when you look at his life from the moment of Bathsheba on, there are problems. And God's promise to him is, "The sword will not depart from your house." And David never forgot that. And here I think he has an honest assessment of himself. "I fouled up along the way. I messed up. My house is not, I have not been that perfect ruler. I have not been that ruler that has ruled justly over men in the fear of God." Now, David, you talk to a Jew today, or in Christ's time, if you went back and talked to those Jews of the day and you'd ask them, "Who is the greatest king of Israel?" And they would tell you without any equivocation, David was the quintessential king of all of Israel. But David's assessment of himself was not so. David understood that he blew it royally with Bathsheba, and trouble never left his house. And one thing that we looked at is that his last words embraced an honest assessment of himself. The third thing that we saw by way of introduction is that his last words embodied an assured confidence in the future. Beginning with verse 5, "But it's not so with my house, but he," meaning God, "has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for will he not cause it to prosper, all my help, and he shall be my desire." And then we saw lastly that his last words encompassed a didactic understanding of the wicked. And David understood, you know, sometimes young people, and I'm not meaning this negatively toward you young people, but young people have a naive view of life. You're in the process of learning, and you're growing, and you're developing, and you've learned so much. And I remember, some of you have no idea, some of you do, but very few of us here in this congregation, I can remember a time when public school as we know it only went to the 8th grade. My father only had an 8th grade education. And if you went to the 9th, 10th, 11th, and 12th grade, you had to pay for it in state schools. And it wasn't until later after the war, after World War II, that the government stepped in and gave a free education, 1 through 12, and then later on, kindergarten, and so on and so forth. But my father only had an 8th grade education. And I can remember when I was a junior or senior in high school, I knew far more, educationally speaking, than my father did. And at times, I was embarrassed at my father because I thought, you know, he's just an old dumb clod. And I'm so grieved at my soul over things like that. But here, David had an honest assessment of himself, but he had an assured confidence in the future. Even though he knew he had fouled up and his house was not what it should have been, and he was not the ideal ruler that he should have been, he understood something about God and he understood something about grace. And my dear ones, that's what we need to learn today. We need to know more of our God and more of His grace. And he says, even though my house has not been what it should be, nevertheless, verse 5, He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. And He will prosper me and help me. And He will foster my desire, literally. It's not in the interrogative. It's not in the question form as the ESV has it. These are statements that David is making. And then lastly, his last words encompass a didactic understanding of the wicked. And that's where oftentimes young people, this morning when I pulled into the driveway or parking lot, Brother Kevin Wooten said to me, you know, we had a demagogue here in Bossier last night. I mean, Paul McCartney. And, hey, how many of us remember when the Beatles came out? I want to hold your hand and all that stuff. And, you know, George and Paul and Ringo and, what's the other one? John. Yeah, that's right. And sometimes we can look at these and we can think, oh boy, look how great they are. But David had a didactic understanding of the wicked, and he knew that looking at the wicked could teach you some things. And he says here in verse 6, but worthless men, the old King James uses men of Belial. It means worthless men. Are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with it. How many of you have ever tried to pick up a thorn bush or a blackberry bush? You can't pick it up without getting pricked, cut, stuck, and walk away bleeding. And he understood that when you foul around with the wicked, when you get too close to the wicked, they will stick you. They will, if you're not careful, lead you astray. But the man who touches them arms himself. If you're going to touch him, he says, you better arm yourself with iron and with the shaft of a spear, because they will be utterly consumed with fire. He understood that though the wicked may look well and appear prosperous on the outside, that one day the wicked will be consumed with God's fire. And that's why he says it will go well with them that fear the Lord. That's why he says in Psalm 92 that the righteous shall grow old and prosperous in the house of the Lord. And the best people to be with are those who love Christ, those who will challenge you to walk with Christ, those who will stir you to be more devoted and following of Christ. Those that will not encourage you to do so will in the long haul tear you down. And so we looked at the four main things of the historical exposition of this passage. Now what can we learn by way of application? I just want to go through some quick applications from that which we've looked at. If you were not here and you did not hear the full historical application, you can listen to it online. But let me just leave you with some practical applications now. As we've looked at it historically and redemptively, now we want to look at it practically. The first point I want to leave with you this afternoon is that it is not morbid to prepare for death. It is not morbid to prepare for death. Look in verse 1. Now these are the last words of David, He's writing these words. And we're living in a day and time in which people don't even want to think about death. I had an experience Friday, and I thought when I hung up on the phone, I'm going to use this as a sermon illustration. And I owe a hospital bill. And I said, if you will wait to next Friday, I will pay it. Because my doctor has asked me to hold off for a couple of weeks to give the insurance company proper time to pay everything. And then next Friday, if I'm still alive, I promise you. And she said, don't say that, don't say that. I said, don't say what? She said, if you're still alive, you're going to be alive next Friday. I said, young lady, I don't know that I will be alive next Friday. Right? None of us, I don't care how young you are or how old you are, you have no promise that you will be alive next Friday. I mean, Thursday, I'm sitting eating a bite of lunch and I get a text from Brother Paul. And when I get the text from Brother Paul, 20 seconds later, I get a phone call from Heather Ruth. And the oncologist for me and Heather Ruth Nichols died Thursday morning, 47 years of age. And she's on the phone crying, and I'm crying. I love that doctor. And his funeral is tomorrow at 1:30. None of us sitting here today have the assurance that we will be alive next Friday. And that woman, she didn't want to hear it. I said, if I am alive next Friday, I will call you and I will pay off whatever the total of this medical bill is. Don't say that. Don't say that. You're going to be alive next Friday. You know what? It is not morbid to prepare for your death. It is, matter of fact, I believe very biblical. I have my funeral arrangements all laid out. I don't know what my wife will do. Maybe she'll carry through them with them. But I have everything laid out. I know what I want the scriptures read. I know the songs that I want sung. And I know who I want to preach my funeral. And I have already talked with him about what he is to say. And he is not to talk about me. He's to preach the gospel. And 2 years ago, I received a call one morning, and he said, oh, by the way, I just wanted to let you know I finished your funeral sermon today. And I said, man, that makes me a little nervous now. Gordon Keddy says, preparation for death ought never to be seen as a morbid exercise. Matthew Henry says, when we find death approaching, we should endeavor both to honor God and edify those around us with our last words. I want my last words, just like David's last words, to be Christ exalting, to be God honoring, and to be a testimony of His grace. And no matter who you are or how old you are, you need to be thinking about that because, and you need to understand, we understand, right? Everything is disciplined by theology. Death does not end it all for the Christian. Death, as Richard Baxter points out, is just the doorway from one world to the glorious world, right? But there is, unless Jesus returns, there is a time in which each one of us will give up our mortal bodies. We need to prepare for that. I can think of so many young people. And as I'm talking, you're sitting here and you can think of the same thing. I can think of young people that got into vehicles, got into cars or boats, and they thought they would come back, and they were in tragic accidents and never suspected that death was lurking. That's true with every one of us. Job said that death is the prince of terrors, and he stalks each one. We're preparing for life, but it is not morbid to prepare for death. Secondly, there is a blessing that flows unto rulers that rule in the fear of God. I have written to every president that we have had since the late 70s. I have written to the presidents and I've told them that I am praying for them. I have told them that I am holding them up, and the churches that I pastor pray for them. And I pray, and I said, I'm praying that you will walk in the fear of God and know the grace and love of Jesus Christ and seek to rule our nation and our country with the Word of God. And what was true in the Old Covenant is true also in the New Covenant. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And if you are a ruler, whether in the nation or whether in society or in your home or in the church, there needs to be a ruling in the fear of God governed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what David says here. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, ruling not with a dictatorial, dominating hand, but ruling under the lordship of the Lord God Christ, leading people not according to what we like and dislike or want and not want, but according to what God says, there needs to be a justness and fairness about us. And we need to pray for the leaders of our nations. We need to pray, and that's why I pray for all of our leaders, for the governors and for the mayors and all of those in authority. There's a blessing that flows because one sphere of authority that God has ordained is that of human government. The five spheres of authority, human government, the matter of husbands over wives, parents over children, employees over employers over employees, and elders in the church, and those spheres of authority, because they are authority from God, their delegated authority, need to be handled correctly, never abusively. Parents, set that model in your home. Elders in the church, the same. Husbands, set that model to your wife. Rule in the fear of God, governed by Christ's gospel. Thirdly, I know this is redundant, I know this is repetitive, but if one thing can be said about me when I am gone, is I hope that somewhere or another it can be said, he preached Christ. And the third point I want to leave is maintain a high and glorious view of Christ and meditate upon his attractiveness. Verse 4, he dawns on them like the morning of light, like a sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. He's talking about the blessing that flows from this just ruler. And here he's talking about the blessing that comes from being under the reign of Christ. I love the way the old King James puts it, and let me read that to you. This verse, it says, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus is just that to us, isn't it? That's why we have that old song, oh, they tell me of a land far away. Oh, they tell me of a cloudless day. It's taken from this passage. He shall be as a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. Oh, my dear ones, we who are in Christ, we who have been saved by grace, we are in union with Christ. We need to learn to walk in a commensurate way with our union. We need to walk in communion with Christ. Amen? Not just a 15-minute devotion in the morning and that's it and go about our way, But we need to know what it is to walk with the Lord, to have communion with Him, to be in fellowship sweet, to be sensitive to His Word, tender toward His Spirit, not grieve His Spirit, not quench His Spirit. And I fear, I can say with David, oh, I've been such a failure at this. But we need to maintain a high and glorious view of Christ and meditate upon His attractiveness. Fourthly, always nurse an honest and humble opinion of yourself. In verse 5, although my house be not so with God, literally is how it should be read. David, in his last words, is acknowledging he has not been that just ruler. It never departed from his mind, I guarantee you. That evening, when it was time for men to go to war, he stayed in Jerusalem. And he's walking on the parapet of his house, and he looks down and he sees Bathsheba bathing in public. And what ensued from that never, ever left his mind. I had a pastor friend disqualify himself from the ministry, and he wrote me these words: it took me 53 years to establish my character and 3 days to destroy it. Oh, dear ones, always nurse a humble and honest view of yourself. Harboring an inflated estimation of oneself is not only odious and divisive, but it can be destructive. We need to remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:8. I mean, here is an apostle that he could go down to Jerusalem and he could meet 11 of the original apostles. And he could walk away and he could say, they did not add one thing to me. He could say, I come behind none of them in spiritual gifts. But then, what does he say about himself? 1 Corinthians 15:8. I am what I am because I'm really tough stuff, right? I am what I am because I've really applied myself. I am what I am by the grace of God. And we need to remember that if we make any advances, if we are any blessing in any way, it is not us, but God's grace in us. And when He writes to Timothy, it's interesting, in 1 Timothy, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy for all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I'm not so bad, right? No, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is an old apostle writing these words. And his assessment of himself is that he realizes if he's made any advancements, any accomplishments, he's had any success and been any blessing, it is by the grace of God, because he didn't say, I am a chief of sinners. He put the definite article there. I am the chiefest of sinners. He still saw the remaining sin within him even as a Christian. Embracing an ongoing honest assessment of ourselves keeps us dependent upon the Lord and His grace. The moment we stop depending upon the Lord, and the moment we stop depending upon His grace, is the moment the Lord will say, okay, you think you're sufficient in yourself, you go right ahead. And He'll let you mess up royally. Fifthly, never forget that your salvation and hope lies in God's everlasting covenant. Never forget that your salvation and your hope of eternal life lies in God's everlasting covenant. Look in verse 5. Although my house be not so with God, yet He has made with me an everlasting covenant. You've heard me preach this. I hammer it, and I want to keep hammering it. His oath, His covenant, His blood. Before the foundation of the world, and that great covenant of redemption, your salvation was formed, planned, laid out, devised, designed. And if you're saved today, it's because before the foundation of the world, the Lord loved you with a special, everlasting, electing love. According as He has chosen us in Him, when? The moment we came down the altar and accepted Jesus, right? No. According as He has chosen us in Him, not in us, but in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. You know, it's well that our prospects for the future and the perplexities of this present life are settled upon an everlasting covenant. This covenant, as it says here, is everlasting. It's ordered in all things. That means that nothing happens by chance or luck in your life. Right? Ordered in all things. This is my salvation. And as it says in the ESV, that for will He not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? Your perseverance is attached to that. It's His grace. Election and particular redemption are especially comforting as we get older and especially as we approach the hour of death. And then, last thing I want to leave you with, there's much more I could say, but the two things I want to leave you with. The wicked can teach us much if we consider their way in the end. And I have looked at verses 6 and 7, but I can tell you, the way of the wicked, the way of the transgressor is hard. Solomon said that. And don't let the wicked, don't let the unbelieving fool you and deceive you. Read again Psalm 73. David said, you know, I looked at the wicked and they seemed to be happy all the time. They never seemed to struggle. They never seemed to have pains in their death. They seemed to be doing well off. And I became envious of them. Asaph. And I became envious of them. And I became foolish in my heart and said, you know, I've really followed the Lord in vain. I'm struggling. I'm battling. I'm wrestling with this and wrestling with that. I mean, none of you ever do that, I know. You're too spiritual. But he said, I almost slipped. And then I went to the house of the Lord. And then understood I their end. Look at the end of the wicked. Look at the end of the unbelieving. And they can teach us much. It will go well with them that fear the Lord and that love His gospel and walk with Him. And then I close with this. One day, we who have believed upon Christ with the grace of faith, one day Christ shall be fully made known to be all that He is now. I love this beautiful expression. I wish I could somehow print it out. J.C. Ryle has a sermon. And when I was recovering from cancer 12 years ago, my sweetheart read that sermon and she tried to read it to me but couldn't because she'd cry so much. And I said, let me read it. And I couldn't hardly read it because I was crying so much. But he entitled the sermon from this passage, A Morning Without Clouds. And it is a beautiful and glorious sermon. You know, we see through a glass darkly. I know of Christ. I know Him. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. He is precious. Unto you who believe, He is precious, right? But I've never seen Him face to face. I've never heard His audible voice. I've never touched Him. I've never had Him to physically touch me. But one day, through the gates of that city, I shall stroll. And He will be the one that we will see first of all. Amen? And He shall be... I don't know about you, but I don't like cloudy days. Maybe you do. But I love to get up in the morning and see the bright sun and a cloudless sky. Christ is going to be all of that and 100 million times more. He shall be a morning without clouds. As it says, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clearing after the rain. In my opinion, this expression, a morning without clouds, is one of the most beautiful Old Testament descriptions of Christ found. It is so beautiful in the Hebrew poetry that's here. And one day, we who have followed Him, we who have been mocked and laughed at because of our love for Him and our stance on His Word, one day, He shall be as a morning without clouds for us, and we shall see Him as He is. Don't lose that hope. Look for that day, as John tells us. He who has this hope in Him does what? Purifies himself even as he is pure. Keep looking for that day. Keep looking for that morning in which there will be no clouds, in which we shall see Christ unveiled before us, as David describes here faintly from the Old Testament. Press on, O Christian, in your walk. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Endure. And find your joy and your treasure to be Christ and Christ alone. Let me pray. Our Father, thank You for this, Your Word. Thank You for the attention of the people in this time. Strengthen us and encourage us. Help us to prepare for that inevitable day in which we shall close our eyes in death, unless the Lord Jesus returns and we would say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. May it even be today. Help us to have high and exalted views of Christ. Help us, O Lord, to be honest in assessing ourselves. It's so easy. It's so easy to have an inflated view of ourselves and just be blind to so many things about us. O Lord, help us to walk humbly with You. And walk joyfully in You. And help us to live to Your praise and glory, enriching others on our way toward that celestial city, pointing others to Christ, pointing others to the blessing of Your Word until that day in which the day star will arise and the sun in all of His glory, all His magnificence shall appear, and it shall be as a morning without clouds. Grant us that grace to be found faithful to the end. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen.